Seated. Please join me in our text today, John chapter 1. We are continuing our study of the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John chapter 1, only eternity will be able to tell us how many people have come to know Christ just by reading this wonderful book. We are in verses 35 to 42 today, John 1, 35 to 42, where we see the idea of a handoff. We understand what a handoff is in a culture that loves football like ours. In football, the quarterback gives the football. He hands the football off to someone else on the team who then runs with it. So we get that. Of course, this idea of a handoff is used in other contexts as well, as when we hand off a project to someone else for them to complete. It's used that way. Today, we will look at one of the most significant handoffs in history. It's a climactic handoff, really, by John the Baptist. We see it in this passage when he began to hand off his own followers, his own disciples, to Jesus. Now, by the time this book was written, this fourth gospel, the Christian church had been in existence for over 50 years, several decades. And so the gospel had made tremendous impact on the Roman world by this time, as more and more people heard the truth about Jesus and committed themselves to following him as Savior and Lord. The question is, how did all this come about? Well, the first chapter of this fourth gospel helps answer this question. In particular, our passage today does. It presents a day in the early days of Jesus' public ministry. It presents the day when people first started to follow Christ. It's a day when John the Baptist, as I said, began to hand off his disciples to Jesus so that they became followers of him. That's how it all started. Now, just as a note, a quick review, the chapter began with a very clear statement of Jesus' deity, that Jesus is the eternal God. The author emphasized the incarnation of Christ, that he is the God-man, the eternal God, took on human nature. We've also seen emphasized in chapter 1 the redemptive mission that Jesus had in this world. Then, starting in verse 19, the author moved on to an account of some crucial days at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It's an account of 7 days that start in verse 19 to go all the way through verse 51. Again, just as a note of review, we've already studied day one. That was the day when John the Baptist, under the questioning of some Jewish religious leaders and Pharisees, denied to them that he himself was the promised Messiah. Instead, he declared to that little committee from Jerusalem that the Messiah had indeed come and was actually already walking around and was among them. That was day one. Day two, we found John the Baptist doing what he normally did. He talked about Jesus. In fact, he saw Jesus in the crowd and he hailed Jesus as the Lamb of God, he called him. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He also, on day two, described how the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus on the day that Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit descended on him, miraculously identifying him as the Messiah. Now we come in verse 35 through 42 to day three. And we find the very first disciples or followers of Jesus. That's what this passage is going to surface today. And what I want to emphasize is discipleship. What it means to follow Jesus. What is that? Now, strictly speaking, Jesus does not officially call men to himself to be the official 12 disciples in these verses we are looking at today. What takes place in the next passage in verse 43 and following would be more akin to that, when Jesus does specifically call Nathanael, or Philip rather, to follow him. But even though this is not an official call to be part of the 12 yet, still what takes place here is very, very significant, very important. This is important because we do find in the happenings of day three at least the basic ingredients of discipleship. Not just for what it means to be one of the 12, but any disciple of Jesus. So let's walk through these verses together, verses 35 through 42. I'll read them as we get to them this time. And let's take note of these basic ingredients of what we call discipleship. It all starts with this ingredient, number one, speaking. Speaking. In other words, someone proclaims the truth about Jesus, and John the Baptist was certainly known for doing that. Look at verse 35. And again, the next day, John, and that's John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. In other words, when John was preaching, powerfully preaching that message of repentance to help people get their hearts right in preparation to receive the Messiah, and then baptizing them in the river as a symbol of their repentance, he just naturally accumulated some followers around himself. So these are disciples of John the Baptist, these two men. That little label, the next day, does signal that this is that third day. The third day out of the 7 days we find here at the beginning of this book. Now, intriguingly, the identity of these two disciples is not disclosed at this point. If you look down to verse 40, we do get the name of one of them, Andrew. But the other one is left completely unnamed. And that lends very strong support to the probability that this other disciple is John, the Apostle John, he became to be known, John the Evangelist, the author of this book, a different John than John the Baptist. This other man is what is the one called the beloved disciple. It is common in this book for the author John to never mention himself directly. He doesn't do it. In fact, on 7 other occasions in this book, the author, in talking about himself, humbly withholds his name. I'll give you one example of that. It's the familiar example that comes to our mind, the night of the Last Supper in the upper room. John chapter 13, verse 23, it says, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom, on his chest, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. It was John. He would not name himself. And that's what's happening here. These two men are Andrew and John. Disciples, followers of John the Baptist at this point. In verse 36, John the Baptist looks up and once again sees Jesus. We've already seen that on day 2. And it happens again. It says in verse 36, and he looked at Jesus. And that's a word that means he focused his attention. He set his gaze on Jesus. As he saw Jesus walking alone among the crowd, not recognized by anyone yet, he looked at Jesus, and as Jesus walked around, once again, John seized the opportunity to proclaim truth about Jesus, to speak the truth about who Jesus is. He is the Lamb of God. Only a few words, really, about Jesus, this proclamation, this speaking. But we've already seen them in this book, and they're words that are filled with theology, that he is the Lamb of God, the one promised in the Old Testament, the one that Isaiah spoke about, who would take sin upon himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a lot in that little proclamation, those few words about Jesus. But John was known for this, pointing people to Jesus. This is what those who love God do. This is what those who love the truth do. They seize opportunities to speak about Jesus. That's a very important ingredient of discipleship. This is how people become disciples. Someone speaks about Jesus, and that leads to the second ingredient, hearing. They're speaking and there's hearing. In other words, the message must be heard, and the message must be embraced. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, him meaning John the Baptist. Now, it doesn't just mean on this day. They did hear him say this. Look, there's Jesus, the Lamb of God, the one I've been telling you about. These men accompanying John the Baptist had heard John say this on many occasions. They had heard him talk about Jesus on many occasions. in one sense, you could say they had been thoroughly taught by John the Baptist about this promised one, the Messiah. Plus, these men were Jews. They were simple men. They had simple vocations and led simple lives, but that doesn't mean they were ignorant. They understood the Old Testament. They were familiar with the law of Moses. They were familiar with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. They didn't understand everything that those activities were symbolizing. I'm not saying that. But they had knowledge. They'd heard truth. They'd heard John the Baptist speak. And most importantly, God had taken all that and prepared their hearts to hope for the Messiah to be revealed. So all the truth they heard, growing up and learning the Old Testament scriptures, then hearing the preaching and teaching of John the Baptist, primed them for what verse 37 goes on to say, which introduces the third ingredient. When we start thinking about discipleship, we think about speaking about Jesus, proclaiming the truth about Jesus. We think about hearing it, understanding it, recognizing it as the truth. But then there must be a personal response. We'll call this third ingredient following. The personal response, it says, the two disciples heard him speak, verse 37, and they followed Jesus. There's a lot to say about this, but before I do, there's something I want to note just about John the Baptist once again. This reiteration of who Jesus is, the Lamb of God, effectively marks the end of the significance of John the Baptist in redemptive history. All that's left for him to do is sort of fade out, to decrease, as he says about himself later in chapter 3. I must decrease. Christ must increase. That's what happened with John the Baptist from here on, even to the point where he left the scene completely in chapter 3, was executed. But what an important man in history. The role of John the Baptist in history was not only significant because he faithfully did preach and proclaim truth, the truth of repentance and the truth of forgiveness and the truth about the Messiah and pointing people to Jesus as the Messiah. He's also important because he was the initial source from which Jesus drew his own followers. As I've already said, these men were disciples of John the Baptist. But they heard the Baptist speak the truth about the Messiah. John's whole mission was to point people to Jesus. So it's not too surprising that once these men recognized Jesus as the one their earthly master had been talking about, that they would then want to turn their attention to him and want to spend time with him. This certainly, again, points out the great humility of John the Baptist. He wasn't trying to build an empire for himself. He was more than willing for his followers to become Jesus' followers. Well, back to these two followers, these two men. Let me comment on that word follow. It's an important term in this fourth gospel. It surfaces here. Really, several things related to discipleship are surfacing here in a very initial way, a very fledgling way. The word itself just means to accompany, to go along with. It can be used in a very general sense of someone walking behind another person or just going along. But in this fourth gospel, John, as he writes, knows this, that this is the word that comes to mean over and over what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means to be a disciple. To be a disciple means to be a follower. To be a follower means to be a Christian, and so forth. Let me give you just a few examples of this word more and more taking on that meaning. And John tends to write this way. We've already seen it. He writes at two levels. John chapter 8, verse 12. Here's one use of it. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Obviously, follow begins to mean here in this book more than just walking along with or walking behind somebody, or you happen to be in the same place at the same time. That's not what Jesus says there in John 8:12. He who follows me, he who embraces me, is no longer in darkness, but will have the light of life. Another familiar example in John chapter 10, the chapter that talks about Jesus as the good shepherd, the good shepherd who loves his sheep. He talks about how sheep, real sheep, know their shepherd. They hear the shepherd's voice. They know their shepherd. So he says, that's true about my sheep. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. So yes, this term can mean to follow in the most mundane of senses. But here, it's beginning to introduce something more profound. It is used to introduce what is the only logical response to hearing the spoken word about Jesus, and that is to follow him. Verse 38, Jesus definitely noticed these two men. It says in verse 38, and Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? Once again, John writes this, the author, understanding there's more than one level of meaning going on here. This is something profound, actually. I mean, the question itself just sort of makes sense as a part of the narrative. It's just finishing or completing or continuing the story. But beneath the surface, this question is something very probing. It's something very challenging. When Jesus asks them what they're wanting, what they're seeking, he's challenging their motives. The question was probing them to find out what's motivating this in them. Is it just idle curiosity? That's still true today. People come to Jesus for a host of reasons. Maybe it is just curiosity. For many, it's, I just want to add that to the list of things that I'm a part of. You know, be part of a church, have Jesus in my life. We're in a culture that where that's very common, cultural Christianity that's not really real. People have heard the error of the prosperity gospel preachers who are presenting the idea that in Jesus you'll have wealth and health and greatness in this world and honor. People come to Jesus because they want that. They want peace in their lives, and Jesus certainly gives peace. Even in that day, people were curious about Jesus. There were people that had a wrong view of the Messiah. These men who became his initial disciples, they weren't completely accurate in their understanding of the Messiah. So many of that time period in history saw the Messiah as a military leader, some who would come deliver them from the yoke of Roman bondage. Maybe that's part of their view of the Messiah. History tells us that at this time there were Jews thinking about riches and honor and greatness and thinking the Messiah would bring that to them. What do you want? What do you seek? Is it something like this? Or Jesus is asking, is there a real desire to know me? This question is implying something profound. What do they really want in life? Now, of course, Jesus perfectly well knows their hearts. He knows their motives. He's not asking the question to get information for himself. He's asking it for their own encouragement and to stir them up to self-inquiry. And it worked. They wanted more time with Jesus. So, verse 38 goes on to say, they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, just so you'll know, that's a Semitic term. Rabbi literally means my great one. Over time, it came to refer to a teacher. It was a common title of respect. A disciple, any disciple of any man could call his master the rabbi. It came to mean the teacher. So the author here explains for his Greek-speaking readers what this Aramaic term or this Semitic term means. It means teacher. So he uses a Greek term there so that his readers understand it. But these men ask this newfound teacher this question, where are you staying? Where are you abiding? This is a word that is introduced here that's also going to come up more than once in the Gospel of John. It's the same word that would be translated remain or abide in John chapter 15. It's a very characteristic term in that 15. Chapter 15, how the branches abide in the vine. Once again, John is introducing certain things here, knowing what's to come in his book. And once again, even these men are asking more than what they even understand. It's a simple request, but it ends up being more than just a simple request for the location of Jesus' housing. The wording here implies something more than that. It implies a desire for some undisturbed conversation, some intimate communion. And Jesus, again, he knows what they want, so he extends to them in verse 39 a very gracious invitation. He said to them, "Come then. Come and you will see." Here's what's being conveyed, the sense of these words here that are used. It's something like this. Jesus saying, if you want to come, and I want you to, then you will see. Jesus was inviting them to come and gain some insight, to really see into the mind and purpose of God. So this simple response by Jesus constituted what we could say is the beginning of a very intimate time between these two men and Jesus. Take a stand back and look at it for a moment. This simple invitation that on one hand just propels the story is representative of what Jesus has been saying to people from that day until now. He still says that, come. Come to me. Come and see who I am. Come and see what I am. Come and be acquainted with me. And this was exactly what these men were hoping for. So it goes on in verse 39 to say, so they came and they saw where Jesus was staying, and they stayed. By the way, both those terms of staying is that same Greek word again that will be taking on the meaning of abiding and remaining. They came and they saw and they stayed with him. There was an abiding that took place that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It's the first reference to any kind of time in the story here. And the author's reference to the 10th hour kind of helps us understand more of the situation here. First of all, by mentioning the time like this, this is more evidence of eyewitness testimony. John understood what time it was as he relates this story because he's one of the two men. But second, it lets us know what was going on with the day. It was coming to an end. I mean, this was the end of the day. This is Jewish reckoning of time, by the way. The Jewish reckoning of time started the day at 6 in the morning. So the 10th hour, if you do the math, is about 4 p.m. And this is a day before electric lighting. So people started refraining from engaging in major outside activities once it got this part of the day. They began to make preparations for lodging if that's what their need was. Daylight's about to run out. So Jesus is actually extending an invitation to stay overnight. And the phrase, that day, even that little phrase is significant. That confirms a length of time that was more than just a short interview. They didn't just go in his living room, you know, where he was staying, or in the lobby and sit down and interview him just a little bit and then leave. No, these disciples remained with Jesus through that day and overnight. What an experience for these men. First two disciples of Jesus, the first two we have here recorded in Scripture. Look how many disciples there have been of Jesus through church history. It starts here. What an experience and what a conversation they must have had. The Lord, no doubt, opened their minds to see, to understand all the things concerning himself that were in the Scriptures, just like he did in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, opening those men's mind to understand, this is what Scripture's been saying about me. Well, whatever Jesus said was enough to persuade them that he was indeed Israel's Messiah. Whether they understood all that it meant or not, it's not the point now. They responded to what they heard. They became followers. They understood he's the Messiah, as Andrew's excited testimony to his brother Peter the next day indicates. And that brings us full circle to the last ingredient of discipleship. It's the same as the first one, speaking. Get back and look at discipleship. This is what's involved in discipleship: speaking, hearing, following, and then speaking. And then there are hearers who become followers who speak. That's been going on through the decades since this third day. Speaking, look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, we now get his name, Simon Peter's brother. Now, Simon Peter is not discussed anymore until the next verse, but the very fact that the author just throws this in here about Andrew, that indicates that the readers of this gospel, which are reading this decades, it was written decades later, John's not writing this each day. Decades later, it's written. By the time this book is written, the readers knew who Peter was by that point. All he has to say, this is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Peter's name was widely known, both in Jewish and Christian circles. Andrew's name, much less so. We need to explain who Andrew is. Peter, everybody knows. Andrew, not so much. In fact, Andrew is mentioned in this gospel only about three times or so. And here's what's significant. When he is mentioned, we find Andrew doing each time what he's most known for, what he does in verse 41, bringing people to Jesus, speaking about Jesus to someone else. Verse 41, he found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means the Christ. So before doing anything else is what this means when it says first. Before he did anything else, what he wanted to do was find his brother. He looked for Simon to tell him that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, John is the only New Testament author, the author of this book is the only New Testament author to use the term Messiah. It's an Aramaic word and a Hebrew word, both. A transliteration of an Aramaic or Hebrew word that means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, it would refer to prophets. The prophets were the anointed ones to serve God. Kings could be the anointed ones. Priests could be the anointed ones. All that ends up being fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He is the anointed one, the anointed one par excellence. And once again, since John's readership is not necessarily expected to know a lot of Aramaic, he translates this Semitic term into the equivalent Greek expression. In Greek, it's Christos. Christos is the Greek word for anointed one. So Andrew had heard the Baptist testify about Jesus, that he was the Lamb of God, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the Messiah. And then he has spent time with Jesus, a very intimate time of communion with Jesus, and he definitely came to affirm Jesus was this promised one. Again, not a full concept of Jesus' messiahship. That understanding that he had and the other disciples would have to grow over the years. But nevertheless, when Andrew is mentioned in this gospel, he's referred to bringing someone else to Jesus. We're going to see it in John chapter 6, verse 8. He does it again. In John chapter 12, verse 22. So look at our text, verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. That's what he did. I mean, it's not that he's doing a lot to try to answer every question Peter has or convince his brother of why he believes this is true and so forth. He just brings him to Jesus. I mean, after all, it was being with Jesus that had convinced Andrew of who Jesus was, and he believed it'd be the same thing for Simon. So again, take a step back and look what's happening here. Andrew, in these fledgling days of Jesus' public ministry, Andrew became the first in a long line of successors, hundreds of years of successors, who have discovered the most common and effective Christian testimony is the private witness of one friend to another friend, one brother to a brother. People ask me, what kind of evangelism program do you have? My answer is basically, well, look around. Here they are. It's the people. I love getting accounts from people in the church from time to time as you share with me, either for a prayer request or you just get some more insight about something or you just want to tell me because you're rejoicing in it, how you proclaim the gospel. You spoke about Jesus, been doing that with somebody you work with or a family member or a neighbor. This is Andrew. What an example for us. And Jesus does something then surprising at that point with Peter. Jesus, it says, looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John." Just stop there for a moment. It's not like our culture where we have last names. Last names like we have today were not in existence in biblical times. Instead, a person was known by who his or her father was. Like this example, Simon, which Simon? Simon, son of John. Sometimes a person would be known by their place of origin. We'll see that about Jesus, of course, in the Gospels. He's Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus looked at him and said, "I know who you are." He's omniscient, you know. "I know who you are. You're Simon, son of John." But he does something significant. He gives Simon a new name. "You will be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Now, in Old Testament times, God frequently changed somebody's name. We can think of examples of that. Abraham, Jacob. Giving someone a name demonstrates some authority even in Old Testament scripture. Even in Jesus' days, rabbis did this. They would occasionally give characteristic names to their disciples to describe them in some way. So Jesus renaming Simon Peter here is not something really strange going on. It was in keeping with biblical precedents and even rabbinic precedents of the day. But look at the name he gave him, Cephas. That's an Aramaic word as well, and it means rock. Rock. It's used only here in this book, in the Gospels, but several times in Paul's writings, especially 1 Corinthians. The members of the Corinthian church evidently knew this man as Cephas. That was what they were most familiar with. But Jesus gives him this name, which translated means Peter. That's the Greek form. It means rock. Now, Peter does not appear to have been a real common or proper name in biblical times. It's more like a nickname. Jesus gives him a nickname. Why? Because Jesus knew whom Peter would become. Jesus gives him a name that would eventually indicate Peter's strength of character and even his future role in the church. It's not that Peter was worthy of such a name in and of himself, especially at this point in life. We used to sing that song alike a lot. We don't sing it much anymore because it's been abused so much, but it's actually a great thought, just as I am. I'm so grateful Jesus does take us just as we are. We don't clean ourselves up so we can impress him some way to get him to accept us. He accepts people by his grace. And he knows more about us than we would know about ourselves. Peter was a brash man. Peter was like a bull in the china closet at times, not worthy of a good, strong name that's going to describe godly character, not at this point in his life. But the new name was given to him in anticipation of the man that God was going to make him into. I love what D.A. Carson says about this, what Jesus does for people. Quote, "Jesus is the one who intimately knows people, and he so calls them to himself in such a way that he makes them into what he calls them to be." That's what he does with sinners. So Jesus accepted Simon just as he was, but also knew what he would make Simon into, Cephas, a rock. And the development of Peter as recorded in this gospel and then in the book of Acts and so forth certainly proves that to be true. We see the progress of change. We most notably think of him on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter being the rock. As he and the rest of the apostles and disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, it was Peter, the rock, who stood up and preached that day a strong message about sin and repentance and forgiveness. So over time, Jesus did indeed transform Simon's character to match the new name he had given him and use him as the foundational leader in the earliest days of the church. I look at this narrative story, and it's a great story. I mean, it propels the story onward in the book of John. But what surfaces here is a fledgling understanding of this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to follow Christ. This is how discipleship happens. There's speaking. It's been going on for centuries. There's speaking, and then there's hearing, and then there's embracing it so that there's following, and then followers become speakers, and then there's hearers, and then there's followers, and then there's speakers. Never-ending circle. What an interesting thought to look at this, though. The very beginning of all the people who would ever come to follow Christ, a vast number, starts right here with these two weak men who were unknown. So here's what I want to do. I want to end with a couple of concluding observations that surface from this narrative story. It's capturing some of what I've said already, but I just want to bring it together in a formalized way. I want to make an observation related to evangelism, and I want to make a concluding observation related to discipleship. First of all, an observation related to evangelism. Obviously, John the Baptist's proclamation was simple in one respect. And I think it's an example we should remember. We can complicate a lot of things, including evangelism in the Christian life. I'm not against training. I think training is important. We've had a little bit of training. We do plan to have more. And what it means to evangelize and share the gospel with people and so forth. But don't ever lose sight of something here. At the end of the day, evangelism is something very simple. It's simple proclamation. It was by such a simple testimony. Behold, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's by such a simple testimony that countless men and women have been converted to Christ and saved. This is true today. It's by simply exalting Christ, not other topics. We don't exalt other topics and think people's hearts are going to be turned to God. It's only by exalting Christ. So our witness always has the same goal. It's not to win arguments. That's not what we're trying to do. If we're trying to just win arguments, we've lost sight of the simple side of evangelism here that we see in this fledgling form in John chapter 1. It's not to present just an interesting philosophy on life or a helpful lifestyle to people. No. What is it at the end of the day? It's doing what Andrew did. It's just bringing people to Jesus. Here's Jesus. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done, what he can do for you. We can't save people. I think people sometimes refrain from evangelism out of fear of what people may ask that we may not be able to answer. Listen, that probably will happen, but it doesn't change what simple testimony is. You and I can't save people. We bring people to Jesus because he's the only one who can save the sinner soul. We point people to Jesus. He does the rest. When I was in youth choir as a teenager, I guess, about 100 years ago, I remember a song we learned in youth choir. Isn't it amazing, especially at my age, that you can forget what you had for breakfast yesterday morning and all you did this last week, but I can remember the words of a song from when I was a teenager in youth choir. Not all the words, but I remember this one. It was a song taken from this passage. And the other two passages about Andrew, it repeated this over and over. Still stuck in my mind. Andrew told his brother, have you told yours? Andrew told his brother, have you told yours? We sang that. Have we told people that Jesus can forgive them of their sin, and that's their greatest need? He can do that because of the life he lived and the death he died and his resurrection. We understand, just like 1 Corinthians says, to the world, to much of the world, this kind of simple testimony about Christ and his cross and his resurrection will be foolishness. but it is the truth that has proved in every age to be the power of God unto salvation. So this simple story of God's grace in Christ must be told repeatedly over and over. It doesn't mean it'll have the same impact every time. That's not our responsibility. We're just to be Andrews. Bring people to Jesus. Simple proclamation, and God will always use that simple proclamation according to His perfect will. So don't forget that observation related to evangelism here, and secondly, an observation related to discipleship. Right from the beginning of this passage, we see that to be a follower of Christ is to be a disciple of Christ. As this unfolds and the more deeper meaning of this word follow begins to take shape and form, where it becomes obvious that's what it's been meaning, it comes clear that that's what it means to be a Christian. There's not different kinds of Christians, like Christians who are followers and Christians who are not. Christians who are disciples of Jesus and Christians who are not. To be a Christian is to be a disciple of Christ, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to see that He is the only Savior and Lord. It's to enter into a personal relationship with Him and communion with Him. We come to Him, first of all, finding forgiveness for our sin. But in that moment, we begin something. We begin a lifelong course of study under the rabbi. Jesus is teaching. We enter into Christian discipleship. So again, to be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a follower of Christ. And to follow Christ means living a life seeking to know Him. And for us, that means the study of His Word. We learn the truth that is there. We learn from Christ there. We spend time with Him there. We learn from the Bible, allowing Christ to build up our faith with the truth that's there. He teaches us about Himself and teaches us how to live for Him. To be a disciple of Christ means to be a student of truth. You can't separate those. If someone claims to be a Christian, but they really don't care about the truth, that doesn't fit. Following Christ means abiding with Him, staying with Him. We stay with Him. We abide with Him through the Word and through prayer. God speaks to us through the Word, and we speak to Him in prayer. It is, on the practical side, impossible to separate true Christianity, true discipleship, true following Jesus, to separate that from prayer. Following Christ means that we grow in what it means to love Him. It means to grow in seeking to willingly obey Him, to grow in what it means to worship Him. Being Jesus' disciple, to be a follower, to be a Christian, means you have a zeal, a passion to want to use your gifts and your talents and your resources and your time for Him. You love His body. You love the church. If somebody claims to be a Christian and they really don't love the church, that doesn't fit. Followers of Christ love other followers of Christ, and they love to follow Christ together, even corporately. And they love to serve and use gifts and talents and resources. Certainly some are more gifted than others. That's up to the Lord. But we all have something if we're followers of Christ. We have something, some measure of giftedness and time and resources to use in service to Him. I love the fact that we have so many ministry opportunities. It just provides plenty of opportunities for you to express your following, express your discipleship. Of course, it doesn't matter if what we do is visible or not. That's not the issue. Many tasks done for the Lord are only seen by Him. That's okay. The point is, even though there will be continual struggles with us in this journey, we never get rid of the flesh. We're going to continue to battle the flesh. Romans 7 makes that clear, this continual struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Even though that's true, still, if a person's faith in Christ is genuine, then that faith will evidence itself in the reality of spiritual fruit that's being produced, because if a person is saved, there's evidence that they are following Christ. So let me just conclude by relating this to Father's Day. Of course, I was thinking about Father's Day this week. And so let me say something to dads. it's not disconnected from this passage. This is a passage about fathering. I'll tell you why. Dads, the most important thing you could ever do for your children is to be a clear-cut follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. The thing they need most to see in us, whether they even admit it or not, the thing they need most is to see their father genuinely following Christ. To say it another way, when you die, the best thing your children can write on your tombstone is not that here lies my father who worked really hard and taught me a work ethic. We should work hard, fathers. We should provide for our families. We should pass on a work ethic. That's great. The best thing they could write is not, here lies my father. He really provided for us and gave us a comfortable lifestyle and took care of his investments and housing and retirement so he could leave something to us. I hope you do that. That's great. It's not, here lies my father, who was a lot of fun. I think fun is great. Now, the best thing your children can write on your tombstone after you're dead and gone is, here lies my father, a true follower of Jesus. So, dads, today we each need to hear the same question that Jesus asked those two men. We as dads need to hear this. What are you seeking? What do you want in life? What are you living for? Is it just worldly success and money and possessions and position and prestige? Are you searching merely for the right kind of career and lifestyle that will fulfill you and provide success, foster success? Is what you're looking for simply a life of comfort and ease? Is your primary goal to figure out a way to escape the hardships of life and the trials of life that the world throws at us? You won't really find that one in Jesus. In fact, Jesus does not at all lead us away from trials. Many times he leads us in them and through them. He doesn't keep us out of the storm, but he certainly goes with us to strengthen us and guide us. My point is, there, to be a follower of Christ, there are no shortcuts in that. How to be a follower, disciple, hasn't changed. There's no shortcuts to being a man of strong faith who perseveres through difficult times. I'm just saying, this is the dad your children need, a dad who is persevering and following Jesus no matter the cost. And maybe you're here today, whether you're a dad or not, and you can't really say that you are one of these followers. Again, being a Christian, being a disciple and a follower of Christ, they're all the same thing. So let me make this clear. There is only one way you can be made right with God to be justified before Him. We are made right with God only by coming to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away sin. It's only by finding forgiveness for our sin through His sacrificial blood and receiving His spotless perfection as our own righteousness before God. We're justified by faith, Paul writes in Romans 5:1. And having been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God. This is the Christian message. This is the message we speak as disciples. We must come to faith in Christ, who is the Lamb of God. And then we start of life as following Jesus as the Lord of our lives. And it is in that that we find our greatest hope and our greatest blessing. So that question is for you, maybe just in a different way. What are you seeking? I'll end with Charles Spurgeon's words. As if he's speaking on behalf of Christ, he says, are you seeking pardon for your sins? You'll find it in me, Christ says. Are you seeking peace? I will give you rest. Are you seeking purity? I will take away your sin. A new heart I will give you, and a right spirit I will put it within you. What are you seeking? Some solid resting place for your soul and the glorious hope of yourself in heaven. Whatever you seek, it is here in me. To follow Jesus, to be a follower, confess your sin, believe on Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and follow him all your days as the Lord of your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this narrative story that surfaces these important concepts in such a basic fledgling way. Lord, we see as your followers what that means, what it's always meant, is to speak the truth to other people so that they hear and become followers of Jesus and speak the truth to other people. Lord, I pray for this, for those of us who have come to know you as our Lord and Savior, that you will never let us be settled with anything less than being committed, faithful followers of the Lord Jesus in every area of our lives. I pray for the fathers here, especially on Father's Day. Help us to be strong men of faith who are known for this more than anything else, that we're consumed with who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I pray for the person here who has never come to that place of conversion, that you would open their hearts to believe that there's only one way, it's through Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of their sin and following him as Lord and Savior of their lives. Bring them to that place of conversion. In our Savior's name, amen.